really how much we need his help, which is some of what we're going to talk about this morning. That where we left off last night is this idea that marriage is a gift of God to help display the glory of God, and especially that glory of Christ in the church. That husbands are given to be these Christ-reflecting figures, that wives are given to be these church-reflecting figures, that together we might display and represent the God who's redeemed us in Christ. In 1 Peter 4, that says, whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. In other words, as we speak and as we listen, as we relate in marriage, that we're to do so with the idea that we represent Jesus in all of it. And then it says, in order that in everything God may be glorified. That in everything God may be glorified. In everything God may be glorified. That there's just never that hour we get to take off. You know, that's the thought, right? Is if I just put in a strong 4-hour window, then I get 4 hours off. As opposed to, no, this is a process of learning how to love as God loves, learning how to relate as God relates, learning how to give grace from grace we've received. And that we don't just get, you know, arrive at that at the wedding altar. But praise God we get, if the Lord wills, 50 years. Because that's some of what it takes to learn servant-heartedness, to learn to love, to learn to give without condition, to learn to enjoy just everything that God enjoys. And so we heard that, we thought about that, and I think we all agreed, yeah, that's the idea. That's what God's after. That's what God has in mind when he gave marriage. And so what's the problem, right? We shouldn't have communication problems if we're on board with it. So what is the problem? And so let me pray for us as we spend this next session trying to answer that question, the trouble with our communication. Let me pray. Well, Father, we first look to you as the one who will hold us fast. We look to you as the one who knows us. As Hagar even said, you are the God who sees me. You're the God who hears us. You know what's in us. And so we pray that you would help us to see, help us to know, help us to feel a sense of weight of what's really wrong in us, but also a sense of need for you and hope in all that you supply in Christ, that we would rightly understand the danger and therefore rightly understand the solution. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I must say, in 20 years of pastoral and counseling ministry, I've actually never met a married couple that had a communication problem. Never. Not once. Like, if you speak only Portuguese and your spouse speaks only Swahili, that's a communication problem. If you speak only Farsi and your spouse speaks only English, that's a communication problem. Which is not usually what we're talking about, right? That if you're in conflict with your spouse, if you're warring with your spouse, if you're in the presence of a couple who's at war and they're talking or not talking, you'll find their grammar is fine. Their vocabulary is perfectly well developed. The articulation of thoughts and emotions is actually probably fairly strong. And so it really isn't a communication problem. As we'll look at, if you want to turn there now to James chapter 4, and this is somewhat James wants us to see, is there's something beneath the communication that's actually the problem. Something that makes constructive communication impossible. Because what we find is when we're really fighting, it's not that we're not using the language well. It's that we're proud when we speak. It's not that we're not comprehending the words. It's that we're defensive when we listen. It isn't that, okay, somewhere there's a breakdown in language. It's actually somewhere there's a breakdown in motivation, in what's driving what we're saying. What are we seeking? What are we after? What are we trying to do? And so what is the problem? What is the trouble? And so just take a few moments now to even consider some of the biggest fights you've ever experienced in marriage. I mean, perhaps there was, you were screaming and shouting, or perhaps you were just sort of simmering with a cold, quiet rage. Maybe it melted down in like 10 minutes flat and, or 10 seconds, and you're not sure where it went off the rails, only that it hit like nuclear reactor explosion in about 10 seconds. Or maybe it just built over 4 or 5 days, just into a cold war. What was the fighting about? I mean, if you really get down to it, were you fighting about the glory of God? Is that what really drove it? That you were so concerned with the holiness of God, so concerned with his name, so concerned with his kingdom to come, his will to be done, so zealous for his glory that you just had to go to war with your spouse over this. I think for most of us, we know that, yeah, that's not the reason. That's not why I blow up. That's not why I melt down. That's not why I level accusations toward my spouse. That's not why I defend myself. That's not whose honor I'm usually seeking. And I love how scripture just sort of cuts through all the pretenses and excuses and says, here's what the problem is. And the faster we're able to see it, sweetly, the faster there's reconciliation. It's amazing how gracious God is. How just one turn of heart, one humility, one ounce of repentance, and the Lord's like, I'll take it. And he really does give grace. You look at some of the most atrocious things that are done in scripture, and when God brings conviction and repentance and brokenheartedness over sin and longing for God's glory and to love others, it's incredible what he restores. Like, even I find, not just the story of David, even the story of Ahab to me is even more striking. You think of the reign of Ahab and just the idolatry, the evil, the wickedness. And then when he's going to have a man murdered to steal his vineyard, Naboth's vineyard. And then he's going to be confronted in that by Elijah, and he's going to get crushed. Like, Ahab's going to actually grieve and weep over sin. And God actually sends the prophet back and goes, do you see his repentance? And God's like, and just, God is gracious. And so it's less a story about just Ahab per se, and much more say about, behold our God. How graciously he deals with the repentant. How gracious he deals with the humble in heart. And I find that I can set a watch to arguments with my wife and I right up to the moment that I soften and just humble myself and confess weakness or sin, seek forgiveness. It doesn't at all mean that she's going to magically be humble or repent, or it just means the fight will be over. Where's it going to go? Where's the war at that point? No matter what the Lord may have left to do in your spouse, the war's over. That's for sure. And so often it's tempting to think, okay, I'll park my guns when they park their guns. I'll bring it down when they bring it down. And the Lord has a way of saying, yeah, I'm not going to do that. The Lord's happy to string it out. The Lord is not only patient with us when we're walking with him, he's patient when we're not. And so he's happy to string it along. Just to bring us to that point where we'll really see what he's trying to help us see in James 4. So James 4, verses 1 through 10. Somebody read that for us nice and loud. James 4, 1 through 10. Yeah, two big pieces we want to draw from this passage this morning. The first is going to be the cause and the cost of our sinful communication. That's verses 1 through 6. The cause and the cost of our sinful communication. Then secondly, the help and the hope for edifying communication, verses 6 through 10. Cause and the cost, help and the hope. And even with this idea of the cause and the cost of sinful communication, there's going to be kind of two key principles I want us to draw from those six verses. The first is going to be our external wars always animate our internal wars. Always. where he's going to say, okay, why are there fights and quarrels among you? That really is the question we have, isn't it? Why are we fighting? And I love how plainly he answers the question, is it not this that your passions are at war within you? And how many of us at that moment want to go, no, that's not it. We love the question. We hate the answer. Why are we fighting? Is it not your desires, the things you crave, the things you fear, the things you want more than anything, the things you don't want more than anything? They put our internal worship, therefore, our fights, that is, our external wars animate our loves and our fears. It exposes what we love and fear. It exposes our loyalties. It exposes our allegiances. They put our internal worship into visible relational form. And God knows exactly the kind of spouse we need to do that. And that's why I like to say, you know, your spouse isn't perfect, but they are perfect for you. God knows exactly who you need. And how many of us think, here's the spouse I need. I need a spouse who will what? Give me all these words of encouragement because that's my love language. I really need words of encouragement. And how do we know that that isn't an idol? How do we know that isn't an altar we actually bow to? Just the approval of people, the praise of others, their acceptance. And so God goes, you know what? I'm going to give you a spouse who wouldn't know an encouraging word from their left hand. I'm going to give you a spouse who is going to give you the very opposite. You're thinking, you know, what I really need is a spouse who will help me build this thing. And what God gives you is a spouse who says, let's get rid of that. Brings in a sledgehammer. And so we even have to rethink this idea of what do you really need? Because what really is your danger? Has anyone ever perished in hell from a lack of encouraging words? Or do we perish in hell from idolatry and rebellion against God? From unbelief? From our own heart not being brought to a place of repentance and dependence on God and trust and faith? And so, as we'll talk about, we'll talk about, you know, some of the things we often go to war with is a protest of the very means of sanctification God has supplied. Where, okay, I'm going to try to rearrange my world to make it as perfectly comfortable as I can and go to war with anybody who gets in the way. That's some of what he's getting at. Is it not your passions that are within you? My dream of what marriage should be. My fantasy about what a spouse should be. We want stuff a certain way. We want the house in a certain state of order. We want our children dealt with in a certain way by our spouse. We want the money handled in a certain way. We want entertainment to go a certain way. We want our time to be used in a certain way. We want space when we want space and to be with them when we want to be with them. And we don't realize the hundreds of little ways in which we want what we want, how we want it. A lot of times you just don't know that till you get married, right? You get a roommate for a year, works great, and then things just kind of get hard and uncomfortable. What do? Yeah, just go get another roommate. It's easy. Or you just, you know, after enough years of that, you're like, I think I'm just going to live alone. Well, why do we decide to do that? Because we're tired of picking up their mess. We're tired of them telling us to pick up the mess. We're tired of dishes in the sink or them getting onto us for having dishes in the sink, or you fill in the blank. Well, then you get married. Where are you going to go? Like, where's the escape hatch when the heat gets turned up? When sort of their stuff starts rubbing on your stuff? That's why that verse, you know, is iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. You know, it's been the banner of more men's retreats than can be counted. And it's just such a cozy verse, the way it gets used, right? Oh, yeah, we're going to get together, just iron sharpening iron, and play some basketball and with some cards and have a little Bible time, but mostly just, you know, games and good guy time. And that's just not the image of the proverb. How does iron sharpen iron? I mean, you take one piece of metal and you put it against another piece of metal to where the grains of the metal are actually contrary. And then you rub them together really hard to create heat and friction so that shards start coming off and rough edges start smoothing out. It's actually a brutal process. And that's the imagery. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Or in marriage, as iron sharpens iron, so one another. That this idea that, okay, the spouse I need is actually the spouse that will be the opposite of my rough edges, that will create friction when there needs to be friction, create tension when there needs to be tension, so that I don't just live life, you know, unopposed in my sin, unaddressed. And that's when we tend to protest. We want our spouse to deal with things the way we want them to deal with it, to speak the way we want them to speak, to hear what we want them to hear, to do what we want them to do. And all of it, even, we could assume is God's way. Because most of us are convinced that what we see is what God sees. What we hear is what God hears. What we want is what God wants, right? That's why we want it. We think, okay, here's God's will. And it's easy to believe that because a lot of things we actually want are perfectly fine things. Is it wrong to desire a clean house? No. Is it wrong to desire clothes picked up? Is it wrong to desire respectful words? Is it wrong to desire a spouse who is kind in these kinds of ways or serves in these? I don't think it is. We just don't realize how tightly we grip that stuff. We don't realize how fiercely we hold to it and are trying to create it and force it. And we don't know it until it goes wrong. Because we definitely don't want them to do what we fear, like reject us or disapprove of us or criticize us or withdraw from us or spend money that we want to save or any number of other things that might happen. Or attack what we cherish, or threaten what we do not think we can live without. And so those longings and those anxieties of our souls, that James is saying, that's actually why we fight. He says in verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. There's a strong statement. And I don't think people are actually stabbing each other to death in the congregation in Jerusalem that he's writing to. So what do you think he's talking about, you murder? In your heart. He's talking about the murder Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5. You desire, and somebody doesn't deliver, or they get in the way, and in your heart, you get bitter. You get angry. You get resentful. You think of ways to punish, whether emotionally punished, verbally punished, whatever it is. And what does James call that? Murder. It's sort of a murderous impulse. And I don't think he's exaggerating. I think he's saying this is how God sees it. This is how God describes it. This is sort of the root of the issue. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So the fighting and the quarreling exposes what? Coveting. And this is really hard to swallow because, again, a lot of the things we desire in marriage are perfectly good things. We just don't realize we're actually coveting them as opposed to holding them with a loose hand. Because if we weren't coveting them, we would know that by the fact that when we didn't get them, we wouldn't mind. Because we realize, okay, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Which I like to say is the most widely known and least believed verse in the Bible. Say to you, the Lord is my shepherd. I'm good. I lack nothing. If I need it, he'll supply it. If he doesn't supply it, then what? I must not have needed it. Because if I needed it, then what? He would have supplied it. So simple, yet so hard to accept this. So we want something, even a good thing, but without submitting it to the will and purposes of God. So that when our spouse fails to deliver, we become angry or resentful or cold or whatever other form of murder of the heart. We see a very different picture from Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Where he's going to pray. Does he want the cross Father, if there's any way for this cup to pass, what? Let it pass. And I don't think he means he just doesn't want physical pain. He means, I don't want to drink wrath. When the Bible talks about cups from God, what's it talking about? In that context, wrath. I don't want to drink this wrath, this judgment that's both physical and spiritual and cosmic in nature. So if there's any way for this to pass, let it pass. But then what does he say? How does he close the prayer? But not my will be done. Your will be done. Three times he's going to pray that. Such a great model posture before Father. If there's any way, Father, for this to happen or for this not to happen, I would love that. But not my will be done. Your will be done. And what was the Father's will? You're going to drink it. This is my will. And so there's going to be times in marriage, again, where we're going to pray for good things or pray to not have really awful things. But then we have to surrender that to, but not my will be done. Your will be done. And there'll be times where he says, okay, my will is that actually you will get the good thing you desire and not get the bad thing you don't desire. Other times it's, no, this will be what you drink. This will be the circumstance I give you. And those are the moments where the hearts really get exposed, where we get to see, am I really submitted to the kingdom of God? Do I really trust him with where he's taking all this? And so if we really want to see the idols that we worship, the selfish desires that rule us, then all we have to do is pay attention to those moments when we go to war with our spouse. Because that's usually what we go to war over, is our gods. Right? That's the history of the human race, right? Warring over their gods. Not much has changed. And even in relationships, we go to war over gods. Now, whose God is the question? Whose God are we warring for? And so we could be sophisticated about it, because after all, we are Christians, right? And so we're sophisticated warmongers. We may not cuss our spouse out, may not hit or throw things, but we will stop looking them in the eyes. We will stop smiling. We will huff and puff around the house. We will be tert and short. We will withhold affection. We will begin to pick at their idiosyncrasies. We will begin to sort of express irritation. We'll withhold encouragement. We'll even enlist others to pray for our spouse and all the things they need. There's lots of subtle ways to go to war. And so one of the questions you want to ask yourself is, what's your way of war? How do you tend to battle? And for some of you, there's moments where it's very, very obvious, where any bystander can tell. There's going to be other moments where nobody seems to tell, but God knows. That's the part we have to realize. God knows what we're doing, which is why he gives us these kinds of passages to bring us into the light, to help us see and deal honestly with what's going on. And so our internal wars, the passions that are at war within us, are then all expressing themselves in the external war. And therefore, the external war is great sort of feedback and insight into what the internal war is. It's like an X-ray for the cancer. It's the MRI scan that you just put it up to the fight, to the quarrel, to the war with our spouse, and we get to see what's really in there. So you can imagine going in, because you're having all kinds of chest pains and stomach pains, and you go in and you're referred to an oncologist, and they do some MRI scans, PET scans, and the oncologist comes in and he or she puts the scans up on the wall and lights them up behind and begins to show you all these glowing parts of it. And begins to say, yeah, these are tumors, is what we see here. These are malignant, cancerous tumors. They're going to kill you. Who here would go, I don't believe you? That's ridiculous. You know, I'm fine. I've checked. I've thought about it. I've even prayed about it. And there's nothing wrong. Who we would go, okay, that would be absurd. That would be self-defeating at minimum. It would be embracing, okay, I just want to die. A slow, painful death. You know, how many of us, is that it, our response to the Word of God? That's our response to when the Word of God is put up next to the evidence of our life. And God begins to point out, yeah, you see this fighting and quarreling, those are selfish desires that are ruling you. Those are things you're willing to go to war for, that's going to kill you. And we go, nah, it's actually my love for Jesus. It's actually my zeal for the kingdom. It's actually just, it's how committed I am to helping my spouse be sanctified. That's what it actually reveals. And so this is where, again, we have to slow down and pray that God would give us the faith, the trust in Him to be honest. Because He never reveals a problem He isn't going to also cure in His children. That He's not like a human oncologist that is just going to give percentages at that point. But He's, as the great physician, going to look at us and go, and by the way, there's 100% cure rate. Like if you'll come to me and look to me, I will heal you. I will transform you. I will conform you to the image of my Son. I will receive you into glory. And so it's not like it's just this bad news, but it's the bad news that precedes the greatest news. Because also our horizontal wars animate our vertical wars. Because here's what's scary, that we can be so controlled by our selfish desires that they even corrupt the way we pray. They even corrupt the way we relate to God. Look at what he says, you do not have because you do not ask. Meaning you have these desires, you don't have because you don't pray. And you pray, you ask, and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. That's scary, actually. That I can be so ruled by selfish desires that they're actually controlling my prayers and I don't know it. That I don't have because I don't pray, but even when I pray, I'm not going to receive because the whole motivation of my prayer is wrong. Oh, Lord, please, please change my spouse. Lord, please help them to be more giving, to be more selfless, to listen better, to speak more lovingly, to... And we may even say things like, Lord, please help our marriage grow. When what we really mean is help my spouse grow. Oh, Lord, help my marriage do this. When really what we mean is help my spouse do this. And God knows. And then what if he asks, okay, why? Why do you want me to do all that? Would our honest answer be, Lord, your glory and their good? That's my answer. And then what if he goes, okay, then no. My answer is no then. And hey, cool. No problem. Because that really will be the test, right? Which is often why God won't answer prayer the way we want him to. Because part of that is the MRI scan. That is the feedback that we need to see what really is motivating my desire for my spouse to be different. So since when our mission in life is my kingdom come, my will be done, I seek from the hand of God things that will benefit my kingdom, not his. And it might be a very Christian kingdom that we have. It's just I run it. And so Jesus may even be the favorite guy in my kingdom, my favorite butler, my favorite servant. I may even talk to him a lot. There I am in the throne room and there's Christian music playing and verses are on the wall and there's rules in there that are very sort of moral rules. And Jesus is my favorite guy. But I'm running it. He's the biggest planet in my solar system. I'll give him Jupiter. And I think that's really honoring. Now, I'm the sun. And I go, but Lord, I gave you the biggest planet. Well, it's in the context of marriage that we actually get to see how is our solar system arranged? Who is in the middle? who is sort of rotating everything else. And notice what James calls it: adultery, spiritual adultery. That the horizontal skirmishes in our relationships actually bring to light unfaithfulness to God. You just think about when the people of Israel grumbled against Moses, and Moses brings those grumblings to God. Do you remember what God's going to say to him? Don't worry, Moses. They're not angry at you. What does he say? They're angry at me. And I think that would have been news to most of the congregation. Because as far as they're concerned, they're mad at Moses. They're going to go to Moses and say, Moses, you ain't done nothing. You're a lousy leader. Where's our food? Where's water? And God's like, don't worry, Moses. It's all about me. They're grumbling at me. They're complaining at me. The horizontal skirmish, it's actually a vertical war. Yeah, when David committed adultery with Bathsheba and conspired to murder Uriah and had Uriah murdered, the Lord actually interpreted all of that as an attack on his name. That's why when David says, Lord, against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, he's actually raising the seriousness of his sin against Uriah, not minimizing it. Because you could easily read it and go, well, what about Uriah? Come on. Well, but if you think about what he's saying is my sin against Uriah is personally offensive to God. That's actually a stronger statement, I think. He's not just saying my sin against Uriah is personally hurtful to Uriah. He's saying it's personally offensive to God. It reviles his name. He's going to say to David, you've given an occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Like, you've given this reason. They know you're my anointed king. They know you're my representative of my people. And you've done this thing. You've given occasion for the whole world to blaspheme my name. And that's why he's then going to take the child that's born of that adultery, if you recall. It wasn't a punishment to the child. I would even argue it wasn't a punishment to David. It was a vindication of his own name. I'm going to show the world that I am holy. This will cost. You made a statement about me. I'm going to make a counter statement. And that's serious when we think about it's his name that is attached to all of our words, his name that's attached to the way we relate. He's the one we're actually grumbling at when we're grumbling about our spouse. He's the one we're actually complaining at when we complain to our spouse. He hears and he actually takes it personally. This is why communication problems in marriage can be wonderfully helpful. It's like a check engine light on your dashboard. That communication problems aren't the problem, it's the light on the dashboard that says, okay, there's something wrong in the engine. Like, we got to pop the hood and see what's wrong in there. Demanding our way with our words. Listening only to defend. Using accusation to get our spouse to change. Grumbling and complaining about their weaknesses. They all signal that our hearts have set themselves to worship someone and something other than God. That's what we're meant to see. And so as husbands, when your wife refuses to have sex with you because she's tired or stressed or upset with you or gets angry with you because of how much you disappoint her, for whatever reason that's happening, the degree of your love for God is about to be exposed in those next few moments. And wives, when your husband refuses to plan a date or buy a gift or express concern for your soul, because he's busy or forgetful or tired or distracted, the degree of your love for God is actually about to be tested and exposed in it. And it doesn't mean those things aren't hurtful. It doesn't mean it's wrong to be hurt. It is, but then what? What comes next? Is that when you cry to God? Is that when you seek strength? Is that when you ask for his help? And greater faith to love him, to love your spouse in the midst of wrong that's being done? Or is that when it's, okay, arm up, like go grenade, you know, you've probably heard grenade up in marriage where it's like, okay, here we go. So some of the greatest tests of our loyalty to the Lord is when good things are withheld and apparently without a good reason to us. That's when our real loyalties get exposed. Because not many of us are going to see or readily admit to the fact that we actually love the world, that we're friends with the world. And so God exposes our love for the world by withholding the parts of the world to which we feel most entitled. And I think there's few things we feel more entitled to than a respectful spouse, or more entitled to than a loving mate, or more entitled to than fill in the blank. Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 through 3, is God through Moses is reviewing 40 years in the wilderness. And he's saying, here's how I want you to think about it. He says, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. That's just not a sentence we like to hear, right? Because I don't think he just means, hey, remember it, but remember with fondness. I want you to look back on these 40 years in the wilderness and just remember with fondness how well I've taken care of you. Remember just how good I've been to you these 40 years in the wilderness. He says that he might humble you. It's the first thing he's doing. He's like, I'm going to bring you to a place where there's no food and water so that you'll realize that if I don't feed you, you die. And that's very humbling. If I don't give you water, you perish. That's very humbling. If I don't protect you from Amalekites, you'll get slaughtered. That's very humbling. He's teaching dependence because there's nothing more deadly to the soul than independence from God. So he's like, so I'm going to bring you into the wilderness and just humble you because if I don't deliver food, you're going to die. And just I'm going to bring you to situation after situation where if I don't come through, you don't make it. Now, is that always true? If he doesn't feed us, we die? That's always true. But do we feel that as always true? How many days do we go by to go, wow, if the Lord doesn't feed me today, I perish. If the Lord didn't give me oxygen, I die. We just don't live with that kind of awareness. And so God's like, I got to bring you somewhere to teach you that. To teach you that kind of humility. He says, so here I am, this loving father. I'm going to bring you into a wilderness for 40 years to teach you that, to humble you rather. And he says, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Now, do we think God did not know what was in their heart? In other words, does God go, you know, I'm just not sure how they're going to do. I'm just not sure what's in them. I got to find out. Now, who doesn't know what's in them? They don't. He's like, I got to bring you to a place to expose you, to show you just how conditional your love for me is, just how conditional your faith in me is. So I'm going to bring you to a place with no food and water to test you, to get what's in your heart out, to create a situation that just squeezes you, to see what's in there. It's like you walk into a room and there's a bowl of something there, and there's this fire that gets turned on underneath it, and it's heating up this bowl, and then you begin to smell like human feces. What should you assume about the bowl? Why does it smell like human feces? That's what's in there. And do we look at it and go, wow, that is a stinky fire. That fire smells. What's creating the smell? Yeah, what's the fire doing? Exposing it. What if that same fire is going and you smell strawberries? You smell pomegranate. You smell the innumerable thousands of scents you can get at Bath and Body Works that can't be comprehended what's in them. But that's what you're actually smelling. What do you deduce? Oh, that's what's inside. Do you go, that is the best smelling fire I've ever smelled? No, the fire is just the environment that is stirring and exposing what's inside through scent. Well, that's what circumstances do in us. When Jesus got squeezed, what came out? Perfume. It's Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. It's Mother, behold your son. John, behold your mother. he's witnessing to a guy on the cross next to him. I mean, think about what he's doing in his final moment as he's hanging there. I mean, he's doing evangelism. He's taking care of his mom. He's interceding for the world as he's being crucified. So when Jesus is squeezed, that's what comes out. So the question for us is, what gets squeezed? What comes out when I get squeezed? When put under the weight, when put in the pressure, what's coming out of me? And then realizing that's actually very helpful. That's just such helpful feedback. This is God, what he means by, I'm going to test you to know what's in your heart so that you'll see what's in your heart. Knowing he's not just going to leave us there, he actually has help to offer, if we would be honest. Because then he says, he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. I'm going to humble you, I'm going to expose you, but then I'm going to teach you that I'm enough for you, that my grace is sufficient for you, that my word is your food, that my word can sustain you. And how many times in marriage is that going to be what he does? Going to bring you into these circumstances in marriage to humble you, to show you that if I don't provide, you die. Number two, to expose you, to help you see what's really in there through what's coming out of you in your words. What's really in there through what's coming out of you and how you listen and relate to your mate, so that he can actually now teach you that his grace is sufficient, that his word is what you'll live by, that to reorient you to his kingdom, not your own. So what if the gift of marriage is also a means of sanctification? What if that's part of the gift? It's the blessing of companionship, the blessing of friendship. Yes, the blessing of mutual encouragement and life with Christ. And yet it's also a scalpel. It's also an MRI. It's also a means of exposing us in order for God to teach us. While the Lord cares for us and serves our marriages, what if also marriages are in the service of God? What if our marriages as well are in his service? He's even using those to accomplish purposes in us. Are we willing to joyfully accept and submit to that? Or do you just want to spend 40 years grumbling and complaining? I mean, that really is what's before us, right? We can do that. We can spend 40 years of marriage grumbling and complaining. Or we can read Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 3 and go, okay, I need to remember with fondness here what God is doing. I need to remember how good he is to us. I need to remember how all this is humbling me, exposing me, and teaching me. Verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Did you not know? That's his question. I think the honest answer for most of us is no, I didn't know that. Didn't know that friendship with the world was enmity with God. And this is where, again, we don't see the danger. We don't see how many of us try to straddle one foot in the world, one foot in God's kingdom. We're still trying to make it work. How can I serve two masters? How can I sort of serve God in this, but also still really get what I want? Yeah, what moves you to fight with your spouse? What angers you? And what moments do you pout? When do you avoid your spouse? When do you accuse them? When do you criticize them? When do you try to manipulate them? When do you punish them? Whether loudly or with silent treatment. Those are going to be the clues to areas of our life where we love the world more than God. And that's, again, great feedback. Verse 5, you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us. In other words, not only has God created us through Christ, but he has even recreated us in Christ. And so both our spirit now belongs to him, and there's even a Holy Spirit he's put in us. And what he's saying here is God is jealous for those things. Like he has purchased us, our spirits. He's filled us with his spirit. And now he cares about what we do with the body that he's bought. He cares what we do with the time that he thinks is his. He cares what we do with our words, with our listening. So he sees communication and all that now is intended to be in his service. He's jealous for it. He even says, do you suppose it's to no purpose that Scripture says this? But then he gets to the very bottom. But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I think there is where he gets to the very bottom of it. At the bottom of all of our fights and quarrels, at the bottom of all our marriage wars, it's what? Pride. Why do we fight with one another? Pride. Self-centeredness. Selfishness. Self-exaltation. That's why we're competing. Fights are competitions. You know, C.S. Lewis, you know, said once that pride necessitates competition. The proud man doesn't care how much money he has, only that he has more than you. It's a great statement. Same in marriage. I don't exactly care how much I have, only that I have more than you. That I prevail, that I win. Why do we love our way more than God, more than our mates? Pride. Why are we so easily offended? Pride. Why do we say rude things? Why do we refuse to be patient? Why do we refuse to forgive? Why do we refuse to serve with joy? Why do we refuse to move toward our mate with kind words when things are hard? Pride. He just gets right to the bottom of it. And how many of us, we really know that? That again, as I said earlier, we can set our clock to the end of the quarrel when we're willing to swallow pride. How many times have you sat there and go, over my dead body, am I gonna ask for forgiveness? You know, like Jesus is going to have to come back first. Or I lower myself before this person. Like we've been there and we kind of veil it and we're using language that doesn't really tip off to our spouse what's going on in there. But God knows. God sees. He goes, really? All right. Well, I'll keep waiting. And so, pride. Which that means is we don't have communication problems. We have pride problems. Which makes fruitful, edifying communication impossible. And simply learning better communication skills won't make it better. It will make it worse. It's like handing bazookas to five-year-olds. It's like communication skills books, deadly to marriage, without changing hearts. You're weaponizing sinners who aren't aware of sinfulness. It's like going to a courtroom someday where two of the greatest attorneys in the world are on opposing sides of the table. We actually get it televised these days. And each attorney, when they speak, do you think they're going to speak carefully? You think they're going to speak skillfully? Think they're going to speak with great articulation? Think they're grant everything about what they say, it's going to be smooth? And you think when they listen to the opposing attorney, do you think they're going to listen carefully? Do you think they're going to take notes? Yeah. But what's the goal? To win. You see the danger? Speaking very carefully, great communication skills, great listening skills, but the motivation is victory. It's to prevail. It's to counter-argue. It's to defeat them in battle. And our kitchens can look like that if hearts aren't changing, if motivations aren't changing, that I don't need just better ways to say it. If my motivation is indifferent, how dangerous that would be. Because again, most of the war isn't we just don't know how to say it. It's that we said exactly what we meant, which is what's fundamentally dishonest when we look at our spouse and say, I didn't mean it. I'm sorry, I didn't mean it. No, it's I'm sorry I said what I meant. I'm sorry I meant what I said. I'm sorry that that's what's in me. And so that's the danger of making just communication skill the goal, because it doesn't actually address the problem. It enhances it. It weaponizes it. And so we have to realize that what Scripture is trying to help us see, what God's trying to help us see is its heart problems. That out of the heart, the mouth pours forth. And so what is the help and the hope for edifying communication? It's in those beautiful words, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. This is the question you have to ask yourself in these times in your marriage is, do I want to win or do I want grace? That's the choice. Do I want to prevail or do I want mercy from God? Do I want victory or do I want steadfast love from God? Because he opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so that's some of the decision we make. Do I want this skirmish to go my way, or do I want reconciliation to God and to my spouse? Do I want grace? In God's courtroom, do I want to win the argument with my spouse or receive favor from the judge? Do I want a courtroom in my home and an adversarial relationship with my spouse, or do I want grace in it? I think most of us would say, yeah, I don't want my home to be a courtroom. I don't want an adversarial relationship with my spouse. If they would just stop, we wouldn't have it. Right? That's the thought. And again, you can tell that's just not where James is taking us. You know, because God has a way of sanctifying everybody in the room at once. And saying, no, I want you to lay down. I want you to be humble, because I'm going to give grace to those who are humble. And here's how. He says in verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Rather than submitting to what? To this point, what have we been submitting to? Yeah, just our flesh. It was a look in a minute, the devil, the world. We don't realize we're actually in service to another kingdom. We're servants of the world, servants of the devil, when it's our flesh that's controlling everything we say and do. So he's saying, no, be humble before God, confess your need before God, and submit to him, not your passions. Resist the devil. That's who's involved here. And that kind of goes back to James 3, when he says, who's wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his deeds of righteousness. This wisdom you think you have, saints in Jerusalem, is actually demonic. It's devil's wisdom, not God's wisdom, and it's evident in how you're fighting constantly. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. It's interesting, because we would have thought we were near to God, right? And what the fighting and the quarreling shows is you're further from God than you think. And so draw near to God. He will draw near to you. And so rather than submitting to the passions of the flesh, submit to God. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. What's the double-mindedness? Well, we're trying to serve God and world. Trying to serve spirit and flesh. And he's saying it's double-minded. And he says it's heart. Purify heart. Cleanse hands, meaning there's things we're clinging to in the fight that God's saying you have to let go of that impurity. We cannot serve God and money. We cannot serve the world and the kingdom of heaven. We cannot worship Jesus and worship the creation at the same time. And our fights and wars always animate worship. Again, it makes external what's internal. It makes visible in the horizontal what's actually going on vertically. So he says, verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. It's interesting, in fighting, when we fight with our spouses, are we mourning and weeping usually? I would say yes. But what are we mourning and weeping? Not getting our way. We're mourning and weeping their sin. That's what we're mourning and weeping. And he's saying, no, mourn and weep yours. Like, be wretched, meaning tear your clothes and get on your knees and see the estate you're in. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Again, this just isn't the kind of counsel the world likes to hear. That's for sure. This is what he means by humble yourselves before the Lord. With what promise? He will exalt you. That pride is premature self-exaltation. That's what it is. Is there a day we'll be exalted? Yeah. But who decides? God decides when. And who does it? God does it. So pride is self-exaltation. It's wanting it now. Heaven now, but on my terms, in my way. And so we're given the solution. Receive grace from God in Christ. Be humble. Grieve personal sin. Submit to God. Wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Trust him. You know, do you want him to be near? Do you trust where he's taking you? Do you trust that he'll supply everything you need along the way? Because when we lose that, that's when we're going to fight for ourselves. We think, you know, I don't have anybody else taking care of me. I don't have anybody else who's going to look after, that's got my back. And so I've got to be on guard. I've got to have fists up. I'll be ready to fight at any time. Whereas, you know, the one who trusts in the Lord, you know, Psalm 131, where David says, my eyes are not proud, nor my eyes haughty. I don't involve myself in great matters and things too difficult for me. And most believe David wrote that when he's the king of Israel, the largest empire in the world. He's like, I'm not so proud as just involve myself in great matters, like trying to control everything. No, he says, I've composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child. He's saying against the Lord. He's learned how to trust God with everything. So he doesn't have to fight and worry and scramble and control everything. And so that kind of posture changes the way we talk, changes the way we listen in marriage. It changes how we relate to one another. And so again, back to the question, do we love God? Do we love our spouses? Well, kinda. Oh Lord, help us love more. That's the prayer he wants to hear. If we come to God and say, Lord, I don't love you as much as I should. Do we really think he hits his head and goes, really? Do you think he's shocked? Or does he go, I know. That's what I've been trying to show you. But there's pleasure in, but this is what I want to hear from you. And then we say, Lord, help me. And does he love to answer those prayers? Lord, help me love my spouse more. Lord, help me be more patient. Lord, help me be more sacrificial. Lord, help me be more servant-hearted. Lord, help me be more humble. Lord, help me be more kind. Lord, help me to use words that build up rather than tear down. Help me to learn to receive hard things with faith. What do we think God says to those prayers? Yes, 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 yes. And what we find is God really is a gracious God. He really is an answering prayer God. He really does ask whatever you wish. According to my will, it'll be done for you. Because you come to him with those prayers and you're like, you betcha I'll help you. You betcha I'll change you. I will be near to you and help you every step. Do we love the world too much? Probably. And it's, oh Lord, help us love it less. Help us learn to mourn and weep over our love for it. Help us to seek first the kingdom of Christ and his righteousness. And again, does he love those prayers? Yeah. Does he answer those prayers? Yes. And this is not just marriage, but in churches. Right? What's been the downfall of church bodies and relationships across history? Just proud, worldly love. I'm going to love stuff more than God. I'm going to love stuff more than my brothers or sisters. I'm going to love position and approval and possessions and money and power and just all those things that Jesus said, not so among you. Jesus is like, hey, I get how the world works. the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over everybody else. The rulers of the Gentiles, here's how they do it, but not here. Not so among you. If you want to be great in here, it's be a servant of all. You want to be great here, it's humility. It's meekness. It's the idea that the meek will inherit the earth. That really is God's delight. So you'll see some questions there just for discussion as couples, and I'm not going to read them because you'll have them in front of you, but there's a lot of other questions through the talk. But what I hope, again, that we'll see together in it is the real cause and the real cost of our sinful communication, but then the real help and the real hope of a fruitful communication is this God that when we come to Him with a humble heart, He is gracious. He's mighty. He will help us. He will change us to His glory and for our good. Let me pray. Well, Father, we do look to You as the one who is faithful to Your word. And You've promised to give greater grace. So that's what we pray for. That You would make us more humble. That You would make us less worldly. That You would help us to see Your trustworthiness, Your care for us, Your nearness to us. Help us to value that, not winning, that we would be servants of Your kingdom, servants of Your will, that our words and our listening and our interaction and relating in marriage would be submitted to Your desires, not our desires, Your glory, not our image, so that You would be honored in all things and that we would be built up in Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.